Busy city life makes it hard to think about and work at integrating our faith with our lives. Welcome to the Cathedral Podcast, produced and hosted by Jenny Ho Huan. Each episode, we want to help you relate core Christian truths to your daily life. Whether it's science, philosophy, cultural trends, or life stories, we bring you authentic and unrehearsed conversations to spark insight and strengthen your faith and your life.
Hey everyone, so good to have you on this episode where we will be talking about the Old Testament. I think the general view of most Christians is that the Old Testament is old. So to help us understand the Old Testament is Dr. Peter Ho, who is Old Testament lecturer at Singapore Bible College. And his specialization when he was doing his PhD in the University of Gloucestershire is in the Psalms. Hi, Peter. So glad to have you with us.
Hello, Reverend Jenny, and hello, everyone listening in. Yeah, thank you for this invitation. I was saying earlier that this means that OT still has a place in the church, and that is a good thing. So your question about the Old Testament is important. Yes. And I think it is the very first big question, an important question about the Old Testament. Right. So the word testament really, it's the word covenant. And the adjective old really is not found in the Old Testament itself, but it is seen in contrast to the New Testament, which is found in the text of the Bible in Jeremiah. So the word old is not really saying the Old Testament is obsolete or no longer useful. Some scholars would call it the First Testament. And we must recognize that the OT is the Bible of Jesus, and there was no NT at the time of Jesus. So it is important that the other 3:16 verse that we memorize, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Now, this scripture that is mentioned here by Paul is really the Old Testament. So the Old Testament is significant and necessary.
Thank you. That's a great start to introducing that. In fact, in the history of the church, there's kind of been repeated temptations to do away with the Old Testament, right? And I think we consider that a heresy. Yeah, would you like to tell us more a bit more about some of these heresies that have happened in the church and how the church has dealt with it?
Yes. So in the past, there were some extreme views about the Old Testament. One extreme view, you know, is called Marcionism. So this heretic Marcion, around the time of the second century, rejected the Old Testament completely. Well, he loved Jesus, but he believed that the Old Testament sort of show a wrathful God, an angry God, and the New Testament is a loving and forgiving God. So he sort of rejected the Old Testament. And we sort of see this, or similar versions of this view today. We hear of Richard Dawkins, the caricature of the Old Testament. So that is on one extreme. On the other extreme, you have people who would see that everything in the Old Testament, it's important, is still binding on Christians today, and they adopt everything the Old Testament says. So you have a broad range, and it is important that we read both testaments together, from the OT to the New Testament. In this direction as well, we've been reading the Bible backwards, you know, mostly from the New back to the Old. It is also good to read it forward at some time. Well, I would say this in all the different misinterpretation that we see of the Old Testament, I think one significant thing is this, that the key part of the Old Testament is about who God is and his relationship with the people and how God promises to save his people through a Messiah. All these we are familiar, right? But and we hear also in Luke 24, Jesus is saying that, you know, all scripture speaks of him, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now, the question is how. Now, if you want to understand the Old Testament right, then it is important to understand this connection of the Old Testament and the New. Mm-hmm. And I think how the Old Testament speaks of Jesus and how the New Testament authors try to understand Jesus is this Messiah or this Christ that the Old Testament talks about. The more we try to understand this, the more we are able to appreciate or think in the right way what the Old Testament is saying. And the less we do this, the less we will understand Jesus. In other words, if we remove the Old Testament, if we take a huge chunk out of the Bible, the Old Testament, if we remove that, then our Christology will be seriously defective.
Okay, that's a very important point that you raise. From the fact that the early church thought of Scripture mainly in terms of the Old Testament, especially the Torah, right? And then Jesus himself, when he quoted Scripture and all that, at that point, all he had was the Old Testament. And also, what you are saying is that Jesus himself, when he was talking to the two people from Emmaus, mentioned that the law and the prophets speak of him. So there is a continuity in how God is being revealed to the world, and that we cannot have a complete picture of God if we only stay with the New Testament. We need to see the Old Testament as kind of like the background, and that the picture is being fleshed out increasingly for us. Am I correct to say that?
Yes, you are right to say that. I think the more we understand the Old Testament, what I'm saying is the more we will know who Christ is in the New. Mm. The less we use or know the Old Testament, the more we take away from Christ in the New Testament, the more we sort of get confused of who Christ is. In other words, to really understand Christ, Jesus, in the New Testament, we need the Old.
Right.
So it has huge implications for Christology.
Yeah. Mm, exactly. I can imagine that even the first disciples, they were quite confused, right, about who Christ was. I mean, they had certain expectations and notions. But as Jesus revealed more, and especially after the cross and maybe the giving of the Holy Spirit, when they went back to the Old Testament, I think they begin to see familiar passages like the suffering servant in Isaiah and all that in very new light. And then it makes sense to them that that is the Messiah. And that concretized for them their Christology, their theology, and therefore their personal commitment to Christ. Because this is truly the Messiah. That's why they were willing to live for him and they were willing to die for him.
Yes, this point is not just found in the gospel. Of course, the gospel itself talks about, you know, the life of Christ and what he has done. But you see that also in the Pauline epistle, who wrestles with how the work of Christ brings about the righteousness of the salvation that the people were looking for. Yeah, so it is significant throughout pretty much the whole of New Testament of the person Christ and who he is argued from the Old Testament itself.
That's true. That's true. And as you say that, I'm specifically thinking about that passage in Romans, that section where Paul was arguing for the salvation of the Jews. And if you don't know the Old Testament, that entire argument would not be able to, you know, it's very hard to understand where Paul is coming from. And it's very easy to misinterpret what he's saying because the salvation plan of God began with the Old Testament and carries through until he consummates it with when Jesus comes again.
Mm. Yes. Just a point to add there, if you read the New Testament and pay attention to some of the footnotes in the Bible, you'll realize that there are a lot of quotations and allusions actually to the Old Testament. But we sort of miss that when we just read the New Testament. So a huge chunk of the New Testament is referring to the Old. And that becomes significant because if we don't understand the Old Testament, these allusions, these quotations, it will be hard for us to make sense of it in the New and how they are understood by the New Testament authors.
Mm. So on that note, I'm going to ask you a question about when we read, right, the Old Testament, and what are some perhaps dangers that we should look out for when we read and understand the Old Testament? Maybe besides bearing in mind the different genres, but also I've noticed in the church sometimes there are dangers to misinterpreting and misapplying. for example, using some of the prophecies and applying it today, or maybe supporting Zionism today, or I don't know, spiritualizing certain scriptures, you know. What can you discuss for us and unpack for us? What are some of these dangers and how we can avoid them?
Yeah, I guess there are dangers of misinterpreting anything really, including what we see in the mirror every day. So let me recognize first that it is not easy to interpret and apply the Bible, let alone the Old Testament. That is one reason why we spend years studying at a seminary. For the Old Testament, there's this huge cultural and social gap between us and the people of that time. And the OT itself is written over 1,500 years or more. So it is a broad and complex document. In other words, what I'm saying is that it requires effort, a good amount of effort to read, to understand, to interpret the text. And not many people are willing to make that effort to begin with. Mm-hmm. So we sort of interpret it at a very superficial level, reading at what we think the text means according to our own understanding today. And we build an application based on that. So such expediency does not always yield good interpretation. Coupled with the fact that we often want the Bible to say what we have already decided what we want it to say, our interpretation becomes a servant to our will and desires. Mm-hmm. So this is a problem. In light of the COVID, one of the texts that is often misinterpreted is Psalm 91, right? And this psalm has been abused, and it has been used as a talisman, not just today, not just in modern times, but also in the history of its reception. Mm. This psalm has been used like a magic charm, written on amulets to protect people from evil and so on. You know, having said this, so how should we read or interpret the Old Testament as your question really is driving? One promise we have in the Bible, specifically in Jeremiah, is that the new covenant, in the new covenant, God will put his law in our hearts and we can know him. And Jesus himself promised us that the Spirit will guide us into truth. Mm. But that does not take away the need for us to study and search the scripture as the Bereans did, as Paul mentioned. Now, John 5:39 says, "We search the scriptures because we believe that in them we have eternal life." But it is also important that we come to Jesus to trust and give our life to him in the next verse, it says. So we search the scriptures on the one hand. At the same time, we come to Jesus and to put our trust and give our life to serve him. So again, this scripture in John 5:39 is referring to the Old Testament. In other words, our interpretation of the Old Testament must find its way to Jesus Christ and not just skip to Jesus per se, but find its way, how it, you know, moves towards Christ. Mm. And not just jump over to him. We need to search and ask how one particular Old Testament text bears witness about Jesus in its own context, and then how then it leads forward in the larger meta-narrative to Jesus. Well, in short, my point is this: the Old Testament text need to be understood in its own context, in its own world. It must be understood in connection to other texts, and it must be understood in light of the work of Christ. And then our application, in my view, should only come after we have figured out all this, and not simply from the surface of the text. Mm. So back to my earlier mention of Psalm 91, for instance. You know, I argue that Psalm 91 is a literary piece, not just a random, crafted talisman or amulet, but it is carefully crafted as a literary piece, and the meaning should come from the entire psalm. So this psalm is set within also Psalm 90 and 92 and seen together with Psalm 90 and 92. It shows us how one moves from a lament of life's brevity under God's wrath in Psalm 90 to Psalm 91, a confession about the psalmist's trust and God's deliverance. And then to Psalm 92, a song about God's victory and the establishment of those who trust in Him in God's house. So Psalm 91 is in between a lament and a victory. And in this Psalm 91, it's really talking about us putting our trust in God who ultimately deliver God's people. It is not saying that God will deliver you at every and every single problem, but eventually, in totality, God will deliver those who trust in Him.
Okay, that's great. I think that illustration with Psalm 91 is wonderful. That's very important. This whole idea of reading scripture in context, taking a bit more time to read what went on before and what comes after. But also, there is nothing wrong reading it devotionally and letting the Spirit say, bring you an assurance and all that. But then to say that that is the meaning of that text is a different take altogether. So I'm hearing you say, firstly, the interpretation is very important, but I also want to balance it out and say that, well, I mean, for some maybe simpler folk like my mom who never went to school, if she struggles through the text and the Holy Spirit ministers to her and assures her that her children are safe, you know, God is watching over us, I think there is nothing wrong with that. Yeah. But for those of us who can study and then we limit ourselves. In fact, it's not even really devotional if we are not even spending time with God to get what He's trying to say to us, but we're just assuming that's what the text say because that's what's being passed around. Then I think that is a concern.
Yeah, I mean, that's the marvel of God's word, isn't it? That it affords different levels of reading, and God, in all His wisdom, allows that different levels of reading. And yet God is able to speak and minister to each one at their place through His word. So I guess what you have mentioned is testify to this, that even those who are unable to do further studies can receive something from God's word. Yet at the same time, those who can't study should not stop at the surface. And they should continue to spend the energy and time to dig. And I would really say this really for those who are interpreting the Bible, perhaps teachers, students of the Bible, pastors. It is a hard work to interpret the Bible. And for these people, it will really be helpful for them to spend time digging. I think that's the marvel of God's word, affording different gems at different level of the soil as we dig.
Thank you It's an important reminder to all who teach the word of God. That's why James cautions us not to be too eager. Maybe because of all the hard work that it entails as well. Actually, on this note about teaching the word of God and all that, Dr. Ho, you have 4 children. Yeah, I know your youngest one is only 10 months old. So how do you, maybe just to share some insight for the parents in our midst who are listening, how do you teach the word of God to your children, especially the Old Testament? I know we can teach the Noah's Ark and all that, but at some point, I mean, like you have a 15-year-old, a teenager, you want them to get more meat out of scripture, out of the Old Testament. What are some things you have tried in your own family that has worked?
Yes, thank you for this question. It's not an easy question. What we do with them when they are young is to saturate basically the house with the word. So we would try to, what I mean by that is that we would talk to them about the Bible. We will read the Bible together every day. In the evening, before they sleep, we will read the text together and try to build this habit of reading the Bible So as they read the Word of God, they will ask questions, and then as they ask questions, we would then answer. So depending on their age, they will read different sort of versions of the Bible. So the younger ones, they'll read their picture Bible, they'll read the hardcover hard books, and then we move on to Bibles with, you know, illustrated Bibles with condensed form. The first full version is the International Christian Bible. We use with them as they go into, as they are able to begin to read larger chunks of text. Then they move up to reading the full Bible, such as the NIV or the ESV. So at the very least, what we do is to inculcate this habit of reading the Bible, and that God, hopefully through this, God will speak to them at their different stages of life. Well, of course, we are fully aware that this can be just a family tradition. But it is a tradition nonetheless. We do not hold on legalistically, so to speak. We try to make it interesting, and pay attention to new resources out there to see how we can bring it in. Yeah, so in general, that's what we do. And with the COVID-19 stay at home, we are thankful that we are able to make use of some of the online resources. Also, now YouTube, now children learn from YouTube, right? So we sing songs through the YouTube videos, worship together in a family, and that's really how we try to build our lives as a family on God's word.
Thank you very much for sharing that. I think that's so important to just introduce the Word of God very naturally to children at the level that they can handle, and then just let them mature with the Word of God. And I hear you say at one point that they naturally will come and ask questions because children are curious and they want to learn. And I think the important thing, as you mentioned, is engaging them on the questions and answering them at their level of maturity. So that's where the growth is. That's where they begin, I guess, to be curious about the faith and come to a place where they encounter God and own the faith for themselves. Yeah, that's been very much my own experience with my children too. So really, family traditions are very important. I think, in fact, we all have family traditions. You know, it could be like eating a certain food or going to bed at a certain time. So why not make scripture reading and talking about God naturally as part of this family tradition too, right? Yeah. Okay, I want to move now to a question that actually bugs a lot of us. Earlier on, you did mention how the Old Testament has a very different social and cultural context from us. And it's true. It presents a lot of difficulties for our modern sensibilities. Like when we read the Old Testament and how God calls his people Israel to go into Canaan and wipe everybody out. You know, that reads like genocide to us. So we go like, wow, I can't make sense of this God who I grew up or hearing from church that God loves me all the time. So it's sort of, you know, really is so uncomfortable. So sometimes because of that, or all the laws of Leviticus, and because of that, we just like, maybe we just don't read it. It's too uncomfortable, too jarring. How can we deal with this cognitive difficulty or emotional difficulty we have with the Old Testament?
Yes. One helpful book I would recommend is David Lamb's, D-A-V-I-D-L-A-M-B. David Lamb's God Behaving Badly is the God of the Old Testament, angry, sexist, and racist. So indeed, he deals with some of the difficult texts that the Old Testament shown to us. And one of the things that he says that this caricature of the Old Testament angry God and New Testament a loving God is not true, because you actually do see Jesus talking about hell more than anybody else. Well, I think people object to the Old Testament God because, you know, one of the things you mentioned also, he commanded his people to destroy, for instance, the Canaanites, including women and children. So this is troubling to most. But, you know, there are other parts that are also quite troubling as well. It's interesting that we hear less, you know, anger when we talk about the Noah's flood. You know, people don't sort of mention the Noah's flood when the entire earth pretty much was wiped out. There are a few things we can say about the Canaanite genocide. First, this is something that is not uncommon as recorded in the ancient Near East. So, for instance, in one temple relief of Ashur Nasipo of Assyria, he showed that how he has burned, mutilated and hanged captives, including young children after defeating his enemies. Another example would be King Mishal of Moab, who also boasted about his conquest of two Israelite towns, noting how he killed all the inhabitants, again including women and girls. So it is important to note that such brutality, it's not unique to the Old Testament, but it is quite common in ancient Near East, and such brutality is there. A second thing we would say is that such terms may be an hyperbole used in the Old Testament. Now, although we read that Joshua was asked to destroy everyone, right, in destroy all the Canaanites, but we know clearly in the book of Joshua as well, Israel did not destroy all the inhabitants. Perhaps their disobedience, but perhaps that was the reality that you know they were not there were just, you know, a number of Canaanites that they were not able to destroy or kill. And the description of this destruction of the Canaanites in the book of Joshua is actually quite short and terse. There's no like glorification of the killing of the women and children as we see in other ancient Near East records. So Israel was really doing what she was commanded by God to gain a land promised by God. Now the Canaanites were destroyed because of their wickedness, as the Bible tells us. And moreover, we do read in the Old Testament that those who sort of showed mercy to the Israelites as they were going in to the land, for instance, you read of Rahab and the Gibeonites and all these people at some point they showed you know, mercy to the spies or they turned to the people of Israel, they turned to Yahweh. They were sort of spared. And I think maybe one more point I would add to this from a more theological point of view is that is to think about this question, can God destroy the wicked people? Mm-hmm. If we ask ourselves this question, can God destroy wicked people? Does God has the prerogative to destroy wicked people? Will God destroy the wicked? And should God destroy them? Now, if you think about this thing, then it really shifts our mindset a little. You know, should evil be destroyed? I think most of us would then say yes. You know, should justice be administered? We would say yes. In a way, I think that just as the Israelites' entry into the Promised Land is sort of a prequel to all of God's people entering a better and ideal Zion city of God, in some way, or in a parallel way, the destruction of the wicked Canaanites is like a prequel to the destruction of the wicked people on earth when Jesus comes again. So that is taking it from a theological point of view. Of course, we may not accept this point. But then again, from some of the points I mentioned earlier about the historical records of various battles in the ancient Near East, the Bible is not, you know, recording something very, I would say, very different from some of these nations, although we do see some differences there.
Thank you for clarifying that for us. Yeah, I remember my Old Testament lecturer telling us that you have to remember that the Israelites were just like barbarians. which is very interesting. So he said that, and he was trying to help us to see that a lot of the instructions given then were given because that's how they understood life. That's how things were. So God was kind of like dealing with his people and his world at where the world and where the people are at. Of course, that it's a big subject, but I think it's important knowing the context and how different the world is now. But also at the same time, like you say, that there is still relevance because it's also a spiritual picture of our need to be decisive about sins and areas of weakness in our lives or in our societies, and so on and so forth. But I particularly like the point where you mentioned that in the Bible there is no glorification of the process of destruction and all that. You're right. It's described in very terse term. Have you done it? Have you not done it? You have not done it, you have disobeyed, you know. It's not like, please do it because it's pleasurable or whatever, you know. So there's no glorification, and that's also a very pertinent point. Yeah. So before I let you go, I want to talk about the wisdom literature a little bit. So we are talking about Job, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs. Share with us some thoughts on how we can read this literature, because wisdom literature is different. It doesn't have so much. It's not so linked to events, so it's not so historical. It seems to transcend time a bit. But yet, there is also a context to it. So how about the best way we can read the wisdom literature?
Yes, the wisdom literature is actually quite an interesting corpus. It has very little connections to the ancient Israelites' history. It doesn't really mention about the covenant, the temple, the sacrifices, and so on. They are almost like timeless. This idea of biblical wisdom has a few facets that we can think of to help us understand it. First, it kind of speaks of a God who creates with wisdom. So creation is a big part of the wisdom literature. Interestingly, now the whole idea of wisdom is to be able to live with a kind of skill, you know, in this world that is created by God's wisdom. So everything that God creates in this world sort of have a logic, a sense of purpose, a sense of wisdom. And for us to live in along this grain of God's creation in his logic and purpose means that we are living wisely. So that is significant. So that is the connection to creation and how God creates, the logic of how God creates the world. So all things sort of hang together by God's design. And in a way, it is beyond human ability to comprehend, but yet God has given us some instructions, as we see, not just in the wisdom books, but also in the rest of the Bible, of how we ought to live. The second thing about biblical wisdom is to recognize our inability to sort of comprehend the ways of the world, to sort of, we cannot figure it all out, you know, to see our limitations. In many ways, these come across via certain, you know, texts that we call liminal texts, meaning maybe a young man is about to move on into adulthood. So he's at a liminal stage of life where he has to deal with different questions of adulthood and so on. And in such a stage, he's given instruction to know how to deal with life, what he needs to do, and so on. For some of us, we may be in such stages as well, different stages of life, but liminal stages as well. Like, you know, we may be transiting from one phase to another, getting married or having children or looking for a new job and so on. Now, so these different phases, stages will, as we read the wisdom literature, this biblical wisdom shows us how then we ought to deal with life and recognizes that it is better to trust God and obey Him despite all the unknowns and so on. So this second thing is to that I'm trying to say is the recognition of our vulnerability, our inability to comprehend the ways of the world, and yet we still need to trust in God, in what He has revealed to us. The third thing is really about knowing God. We cannot game God, G-A-M-E, game God. We put God in a box with our theology, so to speak, and we see this very clearly in the book of Job, for instance. God cannot be bound by a certain formula or theory. And there are complexities of life that does not seem the way it should be. So, for instance, the righteous suffers or the wicked gets wealthy. Now, even though we know that in many parts of the wisdom literature, it says that the righteous will be blessed and the wicked will be punished, but yet things, doesn't always seem the way. So yet, in the end, God will sort of make all things right. So this point, what we're saying is that insofar as there are many things that God has said to us about how things ought to be, yet we cannot put God in a box and say, now that you have said so, God, you must do this for me. God, this must happen because God is bigger than all our theology. So our love for God is, doesn't mean we can put God into a box and say, this is how you ought to be. And finally, I would say that the wisdom literature would find its ultimate expression in the wisdom of God now manifested in Jesus Christ. So the foolishness of the cross, in the New Testament, really, it's God's wisdom in the destruction of the work of the devil. Christ is the wisdom of God, and through Christ, we can, in a way, transcend the complexity, the foolishness, the wickedness, the unjustness of this world. So, in a nutshell, wisdom literature shows us our limitation, God's infiniteness, life's randomness, and God's impossibility to gain, if I may use that word. And the way through it all is through the wisdom of God in Christ.
Okay, thank you very much. Let me pause for a while. Wow, thank you very much for sharing all of that insight into the nature of the wisdom literature. It's interesting because it's there in the Bible. It actually is the one part of the corpus that prevents us from coming to quick conclusions about things, prevents us from putting God in a box. It also ultimately prevents us from putting each other in boxes. When you were sharing, I thought the word that came to my mind was, in a sense, human beings, we are very transactional beings. You do this for me, I do this for you. And the world operates that way. And sometimes we come to God that way too. Since you said this, God, then you should do it. And since I do this, then it's... And I think God doesn't want that sort of relationship with us. So in His wisdom, He put together the Bible, a library of 66 books, which is so diverse and contains difficult parts because in a way, perhaps just like He led the Israelites through the wilderness to test their hearts, maybe the Bible is also a test of our hearts, of whether we fear Him, and want to know Him, mm-hmm. and love Him enough to want to plow through the entire Bible to the degree that we're able to put in the effort to get to know this God of the Bible. Thank you so much, Dr. Ho.
Yeah.
I really appreciate your sharing. God bless you as you continue to raise generations of students, teachers, pastors, and missionaries. Thank you so much again.
Thank you, Reverend Jenny. Appreciate this time.
Thank you. God bless.
God bless.
Thank you for listening in. We hope you've been encouraged with some new thoughts on faith and life integration. You can find us on the Cathedral app, iTunes, Spotify, or at cathedral.org.sg/podcast. Be sure to join us again.